Please take your Bibles this morning to the book of Job. Middle of your Bible, Psalms, and then just before that, Job 38. This is a topical message where we'll go to various texts as we study together the meaning of the fear of the Lord. The meaning of the fear of the Lord. If you speak to many Christians today and you talk about the fear of the Lord, it's not unlikely that you will encounter some who will say something like, "Fear the Lord? Why should we fear Him? We're supposed to love Him. Why would you ever fear God?" Indeed, what comes into your mind when you hear those words, "fear of the Lord"? Is it a pleasant idea? Maybe a negative notion? Maybe it's something uncertain, just unclear, unsure. What could it mean to fear the Lord? Maybe when we began the series and you heard that revival is when the fear of the Lord comes upon us corporately and individually, maybe that didn't sound like good news to you. After all, fear doesn't sound like something we want. We don't try to go towards fear. We try to escape our fears. We try to alleviate our fears. We try to remove our fears. We don't often pursue them. Who here wants to be terrified or feel threatened? Who wants to sense danger? Who wants to be scared? And so because of the general negativity of fear, some perhaps well-meaning but generally shallow Bible teachers have been quick to dismiss the fear of the Lord as something that was only in the Old Testament, or perhaps something that really has no actual element of fear, as if the Bible writers chose the wrong word. Oh yes, they said fear, but they meant the opposite. Sometimes they ask us, doesn't 1 John 4:18 say, perfect love casts out fear? Or they tell us, no, 2 Timothy tells us, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Didn't Jesus keep telling us in the Gospels at least 7 times, fear not, fear not? Well, the answer is yes, all those things are true. But since Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, we must reason that there's a kind of fear God wants us to have and a kind of fear He does not want us to have. There is a fear that He commands and commends again and again, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord. And at the same time, He tells us, don't fear in other ways. In fact, there's actually a verse that unites those two in one verse. It came out of the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 10:28, where He said, do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to cast body and soul into hell. Both fears in one verse. Friends, the fear of the Lord that we're studying today is both similar and yet different to the fears we want to avoid. And today we're going to consider 3 characteristics of the fear of the Lord as we look through the Bible to find texts on this topic. As you know, and as I mentioned last week, there are over 600 kinds of references to fearing God, being in awe, honoring the Lord, dreading, terror, bowing. All of this is there. And so we can't do that without taking hours and hours and hours. This morning we want to boil it down to its essentials. Revival corporately and individually is taking place when these 3 characteristics come to characterize us. Let's begin with the first definition or the first description of the fear of the Lord. Let's look at Job 38 for it. Let's read it and then I'll give it to you. We're going to scoop a few verses out here because Job 38 right through 41 is an extended passage, and I'm just going to give you a sample. Job 38 verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Look at another sample in verse 19. Drop down to verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I've reserved for the time of battle, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there's no one, a wilderness in which there's no man? We'll stop there. I'll explain what this is, but let me give you that first characteristic, and then we'll explain it. First characteristic of the fear of the Lord is simply this. The fear of the Lord is the right response to God's nature. The fear of the Lord is the right response to God's nature. What's going on here? Job has gone through a terrible trial. He lost all of his goods. He lost his entire family except for his wife, who actually becomes part of the suffering because she tells him you should commit suicide. And part of the suffering is his three friends who arrive and keep telling him the reason this has happened to you is because you're a sinner. And so Job spends hours proclaiming his innocence, which in fact is correct, and he keeps telling him, I'm not evil, this is not God judging me, but I don't understand it. And along the way, he keeps demanding that God explain his actions and give an account of himself. Well, be careful what you ask for, because you may get it. And in chapter 38, that's exactly what happens. God does speak. And instead of answering Job's questions and telling him, look, this is what happened behind the scenes in heaven with Satan and me, instead what he does is he asks Job 70 of his own questions. And they are questions designed to confront Job with God's greatness as creator and God's goodness as sustainer. And he pummels Job with one question after another, question after question about creation. And he asks Job these questions, which you can only answer if you're God. Job is confronted with God's power and with God's gentle love for his creation. And the answer to Job's questions and why it happened is really not a why. It's a who. Who was in control of it? Who let it happen? Who was behind it? Who allowed it? And what sort of person is he? As Job sees both the power and the love of God, he experiences the fear of the Lord. Where do we see that? Look in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Here's that fear in Job. It says, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is humbled, he's submitted to God, he feels small, he's repentant over his sin, but he's also grateful. I mean, he's been spared, he's been answered, and now he's dependent and he's hopeful. This is the fear of the Lord. In Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the experience of someone who sees, if I could say it this way, the north and south pole of God's character. His greatness and his goodness. Not that they're opposites, there are no opposites in God, but from our perspective, we see his greatness and we see his goodness, and as we see them both, we experience both dread and wonder at the same time. Anyone who tells you there's nothing in God to be afraid of hasn't read their Bible at all. People who encountered God trembled. The Bible uses the term, the terror of the Lord. It does speak of people being afraid in his presence, falling at his feet. When Moses saw God at Mount Sinai, Hebrews 12 records, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Earlier on it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Moses himself writes in Psalm 90, Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Why? Because this side of God, to encounter this side of God is to encounter power without limit. Now, you have already encountered some of that. You have encountered a fraction of God's power in nature. Have you ever been in one of those thunderstorms that begin to make you feel a little bit nervous as it gets closer and closer and closer? Have you ever traveled through a storm where the noise and the water began to seem very overpowering and perhaps you just felt, I'm really in trouble right now? Perhaps you've been in, I've lived in the Orient for a short time, and I was in a mild earthquake, and you experience the actual ground tremble underneath you. Perhaps you've been in the ocean as a swimmer, or even maybe as a sailor on a boat, and the waves or the currents became too strong for you. Maybe you've been in a typhoon, or something like an incredible storm. Possibly maybe you've been in a hurricane or tornado area and you've heard the sound of that wind. What do you feel in those moments? You feel your vulnerability before such a power. For a brief time, you feel incredibly small. You know you're in the presence of power so much greater than yourself that it is out of your hands. And you are weak and you're vulnerable and you're mortal and you know you're in danger and you don't have the power or the solution to control this. It fills you with fear. Do you know that those storms, those demonstrations of power, the book of Job 26 verse 14 says, these are the mere edges of his ways and how small a whisper we hear of him. In other words, that's not even God flexing his muscles. That's not even God cracking his knuckles. He hasn't really even cleared his throat. And yet we tremble in those moments. Why? Because the Bible says this kind of power is inside God. It doesn't come from outside of him. He never needs to replenish it. He doesn't grow weary. He's totally self-sufficient. His power doesn't grow. He doesn't have to exercise. It doesn't develop. It's infinite already. It never changes because he's always had it and will always have it. He's eternal. But you see, this greatness in some ways becomes more scary because this is not the greatness of impersonal machinery in a factory just kind of pounding out metal and you stay out of its way. No, this is the equivalent of meeting an incredibly dangerous person. This is a person who has this power. Accompanying this power is a perfect knowledge of everything you have done and everything you are, your innermost motive. Accompanying this power is a standard of perfection and health for the universe that he is tirelessly vigilant to maintain. You may say, oh no, he lets things go. He doesn't. God is the ultimate perfectionist. He doesn't tolerate violations of his glory, of his authority, even ingratitude for his goodness. And all of this greatness can and will be exercised against those who sin against him. God is not slightly displeased. He's very displeased when his own creation, his own mirrors, thumb their noses at him. And his anger is not a petulant resentment. It is a good and right displeasure that will right the wrongs, restore equity, bring balance and order back to his own universe. And all of this power is going to be exercised against sinners. So the question is, who falls into that category? Who has a target on their back? The answer is, you do, and so do I. And that is why no one should say that the fear of the Lord does not include any kind of fear. Of course it does. This is a dangerous God. In fact, he is never more dangerous than to a sinner. There is no more dangerous place to be than to be sinful in God's universe. This is far worse than facing lightning or a storm or a wave. Oh yes, those could kill us, but at least we sense they're seemingly impersonal. This is a person. With all this power arrayed against those who offend him, and you and I appear to be targets for this enormous power. That's the one pole of God's character. But friends, the fear of the Lord is not only terror, dread, being afraid. If that was it, the Bible certainly wouldn't tell us to seek this out. It wouldn't tell us that the fear of the Lord must be sought, that it's the beginning of wisdom, that it's man's whole duty. No, man's whole duty is not to be terrified. The fear of the Lord gladly includes the other side, the other pole, And that is seeing amidst all that power a friendly face. That is, this God with all these resources wants your good. He's kindly disposed towards you. This same God with all that power will endure your wrongs again and again and again and again. And He will give you chance after chance after chance before judging you. He doesn't have to, but He wants to see you blessed and joyful and living in peace. There is something in God that delights to see people in joy. Do you realize this God has invented pleasure after pleasure after pleasure just to see humans delighted? And He gives these pleasures to you to be kind to you. This very same God will rescue you from your evil. He will clean you up. He will write off your debts. He will give you a second chance. He will give you a fresh start. With all that power and with no obligations to you, He has the tenderness and the gentleness and the meekness of one who could handle the most fragile and breakable thing with the perfect touch. Now, friends, when you see that this is not two gods, it's one God, you experience the combination of dread and delight. You're afraid and in awe. You feel threatened and safe. You're astonished and amazed. That's the fear of the Lord. You sense your insignificance, your smallness, your weakness in the face of such a power. You realize this power could wipe you out. But then you behold the goodness of God, His disposition towards you, and it calms your heart, and there's joy. You're in the presence of overwhelming power, but this power smiles upon you. And the emotion left over is the amazed, floored, overwhelmed sense of joyful, grateful awe that we call the fear of the Lord. John Owen reminds us that that phrase in Scripture captures the two. He says, "It is a throne of grace that God in Christ is represented to us upon. Yet it is a throne still, whereon majesty and glory do reside. And God is always to be considered by us as on a throne." A throne, greatness, grace, goodness. Throne of grace. Perhaps the best single verse that describes the fear of the Lord is Psalm 2. We heard this morning, Psalm 2:11. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Trembling joy. Gladness with gravity. Satisfaction with sobriety. Rejoicing with reverence. In fact, this is not just limited to Job. We see this response throughout Scripture when people encountered the true nature of God. Do you remember when Isaiah saw a vision of God's glory in the temple in Isaiah 6? At first he sees the seraphim proclaiming God's greatness, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. God is going to destroy me. I have the target on me. I'm a sinful man and I dwell in the middle of people who are sinful." And then as he is broken and humble and dependent, God sends a seraphim to take a coal from the altars representing God's final sacrifice in Jesus, touches his lips, he says, "You're cleansed." And now he's experienced goodness, love, grace, kindness. And you know what Isaiah then says? "Lord, here am I, send me." You see, "Woe is me, I'm ruined," greatness. "Here am I, send me," goodness. Both of them united in one. But maybe you remember Peter, there in the boat, exhausted. They've spent an entire night fishing, absolutely nothing. And finally, Jesus has finished teaching, and the carpenter says to him, "Throw your net on the other side." Great. Thanks, carpenter. The other side of the boat. I mean, I'm sure that will do it, as if that will work. Okay, Lord, we'll throw the net into the other side of the boat. He does. And there are more fish in that net than he's ever caught. They can't pull it up. The net is breaking. And he realizes who he's talking to. That carpenter is the creator. He has control over this creation. And Peter's reaction at that moment is to say, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Greatness. He realizes this is God in the flesh. And then Jesus says to him, "Fear not. From now on you will catch men." There's goodness. "No, Peter, it's okay. Come." And he says, he forsook all and followed Jesus. Goodness and greatness. Do you realize that people are actually seeking what I'm describing all the time? Humans, on a fairly regular basis, try to reproduce this emotion, this experience. Sometimes they do it in distorted ways. Sometimes they do it in perverted ways. But actually, people are pursuing the experience of being overwhelmed, being in awe, even being terrified, so long as they're actually safe. I think that's the only rationale for watching horror movies. I don't know why you would do that, but I want to be scared as long as it's in my lounge and, you know, and everything's okay. Now beyond that, think about it. People climb enormous mountains. They go in pursuit of incredible natural vistas. They point their telescopes at the glory of the heavens, and they are in awe as they see what the Hubble telescope shows. They attempt dangerous feats and adventure sports. They seek out music and movies that will fill them with wonder and awe. Sometimes they pursue it even in bizarre ways, in relationships and sexuality that's forbidden or bizarre. Why? Because their souls are bored and they want reverence and they want wonder and they want awe. They want amazement. You know all of that? What it shows? We're not advanced apes. We're made in God's image. We were made for the experience of fearing the Lord. We were made to worship. When we go to the edge of a cliff, we don't stand there and put up a mirror and say, look at me. Well, I guess there are people now with selfies who do that. I think that's so weird. You know, at the edge of a mountain, wow, a picture of myself. No, the idea is when you're at the edge of the mountain, look at the mountain. And the reason we go there is because we want to be overawed. We want to actually feel small for a moment. We want the glories, the wonders that is ultimately only found in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, firstly, is rightly responding to God's nature. But why then do people not naturally experience the fear of the Lord? I mean, if they're made for this experience, if it's what we were designed for, shouldn't it be automatic? Shouldn't people just be knowing and loving God and experiencing it? Why do they look for it elsewhere? Well, then I want you to see the second characteristic of the fear of the Lord. And turn to Psalm 130 for that. Psalm 130. In Psalm 130, we find a curious verse that explains to us much of what the fear of the Lord is based upon. Psalm 130, we read, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now look at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Here's the second characteristic of the fear of the Lord. It's firstly rightly responding to God's nature, but secondly, the fear of the Lord is rightly revealed at the cross of Christ. It's a right response to who God is, but here we see it's rightly understood and rightly revealed at the cross. Where do you see that? We're told here in verse 3 that if God only recorded our sins, which by the way he does do, if he only recorded our sins and never forgave them, if it was only the greatness of justice, no one could stand before him. How would you do? How would you do if all you had was a record of your wrongs? Where would I be right now? I would be in the trillions. It would be a debt so crushing. I would rather the earth swallow me up than look at God. Who could stand? But then, interestingly, verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Well, that's unexpected. We might have thought it would say, there is justice with you that you might be feared. Or perhaps we would have thought it would say, there's forgiveness with you that there is relief. But instead we read that there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Why? It shows us only when we find the gracious forgiveness of God that we truly come to the fear of the Lord. You see, apart from that, people do one of two wrong things with whatever knowledge of God they have in their conscience. Some people suppress the truth of God. They pretend he's not there. The knowledge of God is intuitive. It is as intuitive as the fact that you reason. It is as intuitive as the fact that you know you exist and others exist. It is as fundamental to you as communication and language and talking to people. The presence of God is known to every human. But that doesn't mean every human is going to acknowledge it. Romans 1 says people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is suppression? It's what journalists do. It's you take truth, you put it in a box, and you sit on it, and you lock it. The Bible says of people, Psalm 36 verse 1, there's no fear of God before his eyes. Psalm 10, he has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. And this is the response that when I know there's a God and I know he may be angry with me, I act as if he's non-existent, I act as if he's unconcerned with me or powerless to judge me or too sentimental, oh, he'll forgive me, I'm not Hitler, look at other guys. And this is like the man standing on a railway. The train is bearing down on him, the rails are rattling as it comes, and he closes his eyes and he says, there is no train, there is no train. So it is with those who respond to the fear of God by dismissing it, pretending it's not there. But there's another wrong response to whatever knowledge of God people have, the sense that there is a holy God, and that is they live in terror of God's judgment. They don't deny it, they do the opposite. They're aware of it, and they're so deeply guilty in their conscience that they run themselves ragged trying to escape that judgment on their own. So they choose some religion that supposedly placates God with rituals and rosaries and routines. And their consciences are rubbed raw with confessions and indulgences and fasts and pilgrimages and mitzvot and hajjas and karma. And they try all these things so that whatever God does, I think I'll at least be okay on that day. Some people also run from this judgment not with religion but with distractions. If I take enough drugs, if I drink enough, if I have enough entertainment, if I have enough money, enough pleasure, maybe I can outrun the guilt. But guilt always has better legs than anything you do and always overtakes. You see, all these people have fear, but it's not the fear of the Lord. It's a fear that God may judge me, and so I'll either kind of like soft coat him and airbrush him until I feel better, or I know he'll judge me, and so I try to do it my own way. Now here is why Psalm 130 says, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Only in the biblical gospel do we have a God of infinite holiness and power who threatens, judges, and punishes. But there on the cross of Calvary, that very same God rescues, extends a saving arm, and pardons. On the cross, God's justice is satisfied without a hint of sentimentality, and God's love is satisfied without a hint of cruelty. There in Jesus, in the God-man, is greatness and goodness, meekness and majesty, a lamb-like lion and a lion-like lamb, the greatest Lord and the greatest servant, total control and total submission. At Calvary, there's an intersection. Power and kindness intersect. Goodness and greatness intersect. Justice and mercy intersect. Fittingly, on a beam of intersecting wood where the two hands of God were spread out. Only at the cross do we see a God who we want to flee from, but those outstretched welcoming arms make us want to flee to him. You see, the one who rejects the gospel can know parts of God, but never the true fear of God. He can know the terror of hell from a distance and despise it. He can know the goodness of God from a distance and kind of be thankful for it. The world is beautiful, there's good things in it. But he's always going to distort it. God's greatness is going to be something terrible, unjust, unfair. How could God do that? And God's goodness is always going to be weak and sentimental and permissive. Oh, I'm sure God will let us all off the hook. The only way you achieve the balance of God's greatness and goodness is the biblical gospel. You accept what this great God says about you, and then you accept what this great and good God has done for you. In fact, in the Bible, the fear of the Lord is said to be what characterizes believers. In Jeremiah, he makes a promise to Israel. He says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And then he says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. See, today if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know a little bit of what I'm talking about. You have found some astonished awe, some gratitude with grief, some trembling joy, some rejoicing reverence that such a God could love you in such a way. You already know some of it. So much so that the Bible would say, if you're a believer, then in some way you fear the Lord. We use that term a little bit too lightly today when we talk about a God-fearing man, as if it's just kind of a broad, general orientation towards religiosity. That's not what God-fearing means. In Scripture, it's a term for a believer. When the Gentile sailors asked Jonah to identify himself, he used these words. He said, I am a Hebrew and I fear Yehovah. I fear the Lord. That was the title. That's what we do. The people of God. And so too in the New Testament, it becomes a technical term actually. God-fearers refers to Gentiles who hadn't yet converted to Judaism but loved the God of Israel and attended the synagogue. And Paul actually addresses them. He says, men of Israel and you who fear God. He's talking to two groups there. Now what this tells you, brethren, is any gospel which doesn't include both God's greatness and God's goodness meeting at Calvary and resulting in a joyful fear of the Lord, it's not the biblical gospel. It's not the gospel. It may be something else, but it's not the gospel. The true good news unites these. Do you know, in fact, Revelation 14 predicts the only time an angel will preach the gospel. Fascinating. The only time an angel will preach a sermon. And it describes what this angel will say when he will preach the gospel to the world. Revelation 14 verse 6 says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Listen to his sermon, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth. That's the gospel. Come to God in Jesus, receive what he has done for you, that you may know this greatness and goodness and fear him and worship him. Any gospel that doesn't present God like this is not the gospel. Any gospel that presents God as less than infinitely great and dreadfully dangerous, and anything less than infinitely good and overwhelmingly loving is not the biblical gospel. The title of a book that came out a few years ago has part of the answer. The book was called The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity. Many people preach a manageable deity, a very tame, controllable God, a pet God, a God that you can put in your back pocket, take him out on Sunday, say some things to him, put him back in your pocket, live your normal life. You see, a manageable God is a God you can be casual and chatty and informal and fun with. He fits in nicely. But you know, frankly, when you begin to think of God as manageable and tame, it's not long before you're bored with him. And so you should be. That kind of God is boring. A God who cannot overwhelm you, who is tame, who's predictably manageable, he's not a God you fear. He's not a God you flee from or flee to. In the Chronicles of Narnia, you might remember the scene, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children are talking to the beavers, and they hear that Aslan is a lion for the first time. And they're surprised. And Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You see, he's not safe. He doesn't need to be, but he is good. The fear of the Lord is this right response to who God is, great and good. And you will only ever fully understand that in Jesus at the cross, at the gospel. But there's one more thing to say about this fear of the Lord. I want you to see this illustrated in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 16 and 17. This is just an illustration of this truth that is found throughout Scripture. Genesis 28, this is after Jacob has had his famous dream of the ladder stretching into heaven, angels of God ascending and descending, and the Lord appears to Jacob and reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. But now listen to what Jacob says in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! There is none. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Here's the third principle. The fear of the Lord is rightly recognizing God's presence. You see, Jacob has this dream, and then he wakes up and he realizes he's actually already been in God's presence all along and didn't realize it. And now he's afraid. The fear of the Lord is rightly recognizing God's presence. You can take all that we've said up to now. You can have the theory that God is this God. He's infinitely good and infinitely great. You can understand that. You can be truly saved, and you can understand theoretically that these meet in Jesus. They meet at the cross. But all of that can just become a distant thought, nothing more than a truth that's filed away, unless this third truth really comes home to you. Those in the conscious fear of the Lord recognize that this God, whom they claim they know through the Son, is here. He's not somewhere else. He's not far away in heaven. He is there too. But he's here. He is in this room now. He knows my thoughts, can hear my motives. All I do is seen by him. All I say is heard by him. My every moment is before him. See, the way you see this principle at work is to ask yourself, how much does your behavior change when someone else walks into the room? See, at school, what's the difference between the children in the classroom when the teacher is in the room and when the teacher is out the room? What happens when the teacher enters back into the room? What's made the difference? The presence of the teacher. See, the difference on your speedometer when there's no metro cop next to you on the highway and when there is a metro cop on the highway next to you is the presence of the metro cop, right? None of you are nodding, but inwardly, that could be true. I will neither confirm nor deny, Pastor. See, the difference of what two people, these spouses are busy yelling at each other and saying these things to each other, and then suddenly the phone rings and it's a friend or oh, hi. No, we're fine. Oh, all good, all good. Yeah. How are you? See, what was the difference? What made the difference? The presence of somebody else, even if it was through the phone. Or think about something you're looking at on that screen, something on the laptop, something on the TV, and then we quickly close it or close the browser or exit out. Why? Because a spouse walks in, a pastor walks in, a parent walks in. What made the difference? The presence of the person. We're having a conversation, and the language we use and the topics we discuss, they quickly change when a certain person walks up. The fact that it changes means that we weren't aware of God's presence. Why? Because if we could do those things and stop only when a human was present, it means we were unaware of God's presence all along. And what changed for us was the presence of a human being. For us, God was practically absent. That's why we could do those things. That's why God says to Israel in Leviticus 19:14, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord." In other words, yeah, you could swear at a deaf man, and you could trip a blind man, and they will never know. But I know, God says. I'm there. Don't do it because you're in my presence all the time. In the New Testament, he says to bondservants, Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, yeah, listen, you can pilfer, you can steal time, you can slander your coworkers, you can cheat, you can be lazy, and your boss may never find out. But God is there. And if you're living in His presence, you do it when no one else is there. God is my audience. That's why one thief on the cross shouted at the other, "Don't you fear God, seeing we're in the same condemnation?" In other words, here you are hurling insults at Jesus as if you're innocent and less guilty. But in fact, Jesus is the only innocent one amongst us, and you're acting like God isn't here, noticing what you're doing, taking a tally of what you're doing. That's acting as if God isn't there. See, God is present. Do we realize that? Is it manifest to us? A.W. Tozer said, "The presence and the manifestation of the presence are not the same. There can be the one without the other. God is here when we are wholly unaware of it. He is manifest only when and as we are aware of His presence. On our part, there must be surrender to the Spirit of God, for it is His work to show us the Father and the Son. If we cooperate with Him in loving obedience, God will manifest Himself to us, and the manifestation will be the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life radiant with the light of His face." The fear of the Lord is becoming aware of the presence of this God. It's not just a theoretical idea. It's when the knowledge of this good and great God comes to affect you. How long? Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but be in the fear of the Lord all the day long." All the day. Living in the conscious knowledge of this good and great God, that you're in relationship with Him. As you walk out of here, you're thinking to yourself, "He's here." As you get in the car, He's in this car. As you drive home, He's with us. As you get home and you're making lunch, He's in the kitchen. As you start to relax and you sit in front of the TV, He's there. He's with you in the lounge. As you start to do your hobbies, you start to play games, He's there. As you're talking, He's there. Conscious awareness in the at work, in the car, in the kitchen, as you sit on your phone, as you open your laptop, words, thoughts, and deeds, as much as if a policeman, a parent, a pastor were standing with you or behind you. That's the fear of the Lord. Now, as we're going to see in future messages, the fear of the Lord is both a downward movement of grace from God to man, and then it's an upward movement of faith from man to God. God works in us, the fear of the Lord, and then we work out what He's worked in, the fear of the Lord. But for today, we need to just answer these questions. Firstly, do we know the true God? Do you know what it is to rejoice with trembling? Have you experienced that wonder and awe that you've experienced in other venues and other places in your life? Have you experienced it with God? Because He's the center and the source of it. You will know that if today you've heard and embraced the biblical gospel, that God the Son died for sinners on the cross, and you've received that. If you've embraced that, let me ask you this. Are you conscious of the presence of this God throughout your day? Are you cultivating the awareness of this great and good God with you at all times, living to avoid His frown and experience His smile all the day long? That, friends, is the fear of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise You that You are not a little or small God who can command no real respect or honor or awe or reverence from us, but You are the great and good God. There is both dread and delight in You, astonishment and awe, for You are infinitely good and infinitely great. I pray that everyone here will receive You in the gospel and believe that the cross is where those two meet and accept the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then I pray that every believer here will be cultivating the conscious presence of God, living with the sense that You are here and with us all the day. And so now work your word into our hearts. We trust that you will perform that which you purposed for it. We pray it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.